I'd like to invite you to please turn with me to the book of Colossians, and we're going to pick up from verse 24 today. But before we do, I'd invite you to pray with me as we ask God to help us in our study today. Almighty God, we come before you with humility, knowing full well we don't deserve the salvation that we have in you. How much more do we not deserve to be ministers of the gospel by which we are saved? Help us, Lord, as we study this, to take it to heart. Help us to learn from Paul's example of ministry. Help us to apply these principles in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite theologians who recently went to be with the Lord was a man named R.C. Sproul. You may have heard of him. He is a titan of theology, and he founded a teaching program called Ligonier Ministries. And this ministry runs a daily radio program called Renewing Your Mind. So if you want to listen to something throughout the week, I would wholeheartedly recommend that program, just YouTube or Spotify, Renewing Your Mind. But anyway, he was telling this story about how one time after a lecture that he gave, a student who obviously looked up to R.C. Sproul came up to him, knowing full well who R.C. was and what he had achieved. And so he asked him innocently, "What was it like for you when you were just a minister?" And if you've heard R.C. Sproul, he's a bit of a playful character, and he doesn't take himself too seriously, and he has this signature growl, you know, that he often employs. But he said, "What do you mean, just a minister? Don't you know that the parish ministry is God's highest calling? God had only one son, and he made him a preacher." And you can just imagine this young seminary student becoming undone before the great R.C. Sproul. He was joking, obviously, but he was making an important point. Being a minister of the gospel is the highest privilege. And that's what Paul wants to get at today. I mean, if you look at the language that he employs, he calls himself a servant of this gospel. Now, in our passage today, Paul concludes his prayer. He concludes his praise to God, and now he's speaking directly to the Colossian church. And he communicates with them in heartfelt tones the highs, the lows, the joys, and the struggles of ministry. And he wants them to know how much he cared for them. And in doing so, we get an insight to how the great apostle Paul looked at and approached the gospel ministry and his mindset towards executing that calling. Now, you can say we have for us today in our text a model ministry mindset. And if you got the bulletin today, I actually inserted the outline of the text just in case you wanted to follow along. Now, I just want to say this text does immediately apply to gospel ministers. But I think it would be a shame if we don't see the parallels that includes us as everyday, well, yourselves, who are everyday Christians, right, who aren't employed in full-time gospel ministry. Because the reality is we are all called to be servants. We are all called to be ministers. And what a minister does is to serve one another. And a pastor is just as much a servant as everybody else is. That's what we are. We're no greater than any other part of the body of Christ. We just serve a different function, and we all need each other. Every single part, every single person that is part of the church is required to minister to one another the gospel so that we may grow into maturity, which means we all have something to learn from Paul's attitude towards the gospel and the ministry. So let's jump in and let's look with Paul, his first ministry mindset. In verse 24, we see a model ministry mindset is one that rejoices in suffering. Verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, when you use the word suffering today, it's often employed in negative terms, isn't it? It's employed in such a way where it's something we need to avoid at all costs. But Paul didn't see it that way. Instead, Paul here sees suffering as something positive. He understood that for a Christian, suffering is not only normal, it's not only something that is to be welcomed, but it's something that is beneficial for a Christian. He wrote in Romans 5:3 that we are to glory in our suffering. Not that there's something inherently spiritual about the pain suffering brings, but because suffering produces a series of beneficial fruits, namely perseverance, character, and hope. But Paul in this passage is rejoicing in his suffering. Remember, where was Paul when he was writing this letter? He was in prison, right? He was in prison for preaching the gospel. And he rejoices because it was beneficial not only to himself, but to the church. Look with me at the last part of verse 24. For the sake of his body, which is the church. You see, Paul recognized the purpose of suffering because as God grows him through his trials, as God grows him through the pain and the suffering that he experiences through these difficulties, he is actually in a much better position to minister, to encourage the church. And for this reason, Paul rejoices in his suffering. And I wonder if you've looked at suffering in this way. Not only as something as you go through for your own personal benefit, which is true, which is good, but I wonder if you see suffering as an opportunity for you to grow, so that you may sympathize, so that you may come alongside someone to mourn with those who mourn, so to speak, and ultimately point them to Christ and to encourage them that despite difficulties, God is faithful. And so for this reason, Paul rejoices for his suffering. Now, Paul describes his sufferings also as filling up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. Now, if you read ahead of time, this is a little bit tricky to understand, and it's actually one of the more debated passages in Scripture. But what everyone agrees what it cannot mean is that somehow Christ's atoning work on the cross was insufficient. That's not what this means. Because after all, the whole point of Paul writing this letter is to affirm that Christ is sufficient. Salvation through Christ is sufficient. Salvation is a solo act. And while there are a number of different ways we can interpret this, what is clear, and almost all commentators agree, is that through suffering, a close relationship is formed between Christ and the church. Now consider what Jesus told his disciples in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And then in the next chapter he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So when the church suffers and is afflicted for preaching Jesus, we are not the ultimate recipient of their hatred, but Christ. That's how we share in Christ's suffering. You know, in a day where being a Christian is being politically incorrect, there are more opportunities than ever to share in the afflictions of Christ, to fill up in our flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What a joy it is, though, to be able to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And that's why Paul is saying, rejoice. Don't shy away from it. Face it head on, because not only is it beneficial to the church when we suffer for Christ, but as we participate in the sufferings of Christ, we too will know the power of his resurrection and will one day too share in his glory. Secondly, a model ministry mindset is one that basks in the mystery of the gospel. Now for Paul, his main God-given purpose is found in verse 25. I have become its servant. And this servant is where we can also get the word minister from. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And at the heart of Paul's calling was the preaching of God's word in its entirety, to explain every single part of Scripture in such a way so that people can know Jesus better and in a fuller sense. And in verses 26 to 27, we see the specifics of Paul's preaching. Verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what is the mystery? Now, we answer this in the kids' spot. It's not a mystery in the sense that we employ today, like something mysterious or a man of mystery, or, oh, Roy was a mysterious person as if he's not knowable. But actually, the word mystery here refers to something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. And what has since been revealed is that God would somehow elevate the status of Gentiles and no longer count Jews and Gentiles as two separate bodies or entities, but one in Christ. Now, there are a multitude, or three, mysteries that is outlined for us here, but this is one of them, because it's significant. Because historically, in the Old Testament, salvation was through the Jews. The worship of the one true God, Jehovah, was part of Israel's national identity. They were the people of God, and the privilege that we have as Gentiles to worship God, to receive the gospel the way that we receive it today, was not always the case. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship Jehovah, you needed to become a full-fledged citizen of Israel. We would have needed to have kept the ceremonies and submit ourselves to the law, to the old covenant. If nations wanted to worship God, they had to come. The gospel message in the Old Testament was essentially come and see. But then a shift happened after Jesus died and rose again and before he ascended to heaven. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in his great commission. He commanded them to go and make disciples of all nations, and to be witnesses not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended on the disciples, and the disciples began to speak in a number of tongues, it was a signal of a new beginning, that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And so the message shifted from come and see to go and tell. And the gospel did go out. And through this gospel, through Paul, this mystery was revealed, that through Christ, this middle wall that separated Jews and Gentiles had finally been torn down, and these two people are now one people of God. How can this be? What changed? Well, there's another mystery. Verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit in every believer is what made this miracle possible, that all people who would trust in God would become one in Christ. No longer was Christ contained in a physical building, but is now dwelling in every single believer. And now the practical outworking of this mystery is this. The gospel is for all people. We are to go and tell everybody to the ends of the earth that Christ is willing to save. Another outworking of this is that Jews and Gentiles are not only brothers and sisters, but are now able to share a meal together in one table. You know, Christ achieved ultimate reconciliation between God and man but he also achieved reconciliation between man and man. That's why it's such a beautiful thing when you come to a church and you see people of different nationalities, of people of different ages, of different preferences, because it's a visual representation of the reality of what it means to be one in and through Christ. So Christ is really this the pinnacle of our faith. And this is the subject, and he is the subject of Paul's message. Verse 28, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So this triad of proclaiming, warning, and teaching, namely Christ and the gospel, is what produces mature Christians. So every Sunday, we need to hear the gospel. We need to be warned of sin and error. We need to be taught how to live right before God every day. We need to read our Bibles. We need to learn what the Bible says about how to please God. We need to learn how to apply it. We go to growth groups, not merely for community purposes, though that is a wonderful benefit of growth groups, but it's so that we may encourage one another and grow in our faith. This is the only way we can mature in Christ. We cannot mature in our faith without Christ and the gospel being central in our lives. And this was certainly a hallmark of Paul's ministry. Thirdly, a model ministry mindset is one that toils relentlessly so others may reach maturity. Now, I wonder if you were to do a word association exercise with the word ministry, I wonder what you would associate it with. Would you associate the word ministry with a vicious boxing match? Or would you associate it with a leisurely jog around an idyllic lake? Look at Paul's attitude, verse 29. To this end, I strenuously contend. Paul strained and agonized. The picture here is of someone who worked so hard that it felt like his body had been beaten. He strained and agonized to fulfill his ministerial call to proclaim, warn, and teach everyone. He went above and beyond. And what Paul is getting at here is that ministry, serving one another in the gospel, in word, in deed, is hard work. Ministry requires hard work. And as I was studying this, it was a reminder to myself. This is my vocation now. Am I strenuously contending for you? Am I strenuously contending to fulfill my duties before God as a minister and as a minister to you, those under my care? I must commit myself to caring for myself so I can care for you, to care for my family, to care for my own walk with God, and most especially commit myself to the reading and the studying of God's Word and to prayer, because I know that it's only through His Word and by His Spirit that I can grow in my own walk with God and in return encourage you to grow in your own walk with God. But as I said before, pastors are merely one of many members in the body of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a part of the body of Christ. But especially if you are a part of the local church, God has given each one of us gifts. Every single person here, if you're a Christian, God has given you a gift, a spiritual gift. Something that you are to use not for your own benefit, something that you are not to keep hidden, but it is a gift that you are to use for your brothers and sisters, to encourage one another to grow in their faith and to grow in maturity. You know, I recognize that we're all busy. You know, we all have work. We're all busy with school. We're all busy with kids, busy with family, and a myriad of commitments that are involved with living in this period and time in history. And the question is, how are we supposed to fit in ministry? Isn't that the question? If you consider everything that we need to do, how am I supposed to fit in ministry? Well, consider Paul's language here, and it's intense. He's not saying that it's easy. No. He's not saying that it should, in a sense, become so easy that you don't have to worry about fitting ministry in, no. Actually, the way that Paul describes it here is, it's as if the standard is too high. And it will be tempting for us to think that it is too much, like I'm too busy. I can't possibly minister to my brothers and sisters, which is why Paul recognizes this. And if you consider everything that Paul did for the sake of the gospel, Paul thought that this standard was too high, which is why he acknowledges that he didn't do this through his own strength. He did it, verse 29, with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So when we do ministry, we have to avoid the thinking that it is in and through our own strength that we can fulfill it. If I only work hard enough, if I only discipline myself hard enough, though that may be the way God uses you or to help you fit ministry in, but we need to recognize it is God who helps us. It is when we submit to His will that we are to serve that everything will fall into place. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for the ministry God has called each one of us to? You know, D.L. Moody, who was an influential American evangelist in the late 1900s, was so busy that it was reported that one day he rolled into bed and said the most elaborate prayer. He said, Lord, I'm tired. Amen. You know, Paul wasn't bashful about this. He wasn't shy about telling them how much he worked. He didn't want to downplay it because he wanted his readers to know how much he struggled for them, how much he cared for them in their spiritual maturity, even though he'd never met them. In chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians, he says, I want you to know how hard I am contending. That word contending is the word from where we get agony, or to agonize. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. I wonder if this is the intensity of our desire to see those within our congregation to come to the fullness of knowledge in Christ. But not only those that are in our fellowship or in our congregation, but those whom we have never met. Perhaps those whom our mission partners are ministering to. I wonder if we care for them in that same intensity. Isn't that something for us to think about? Lastly, a model ministry mindset is one that desires to see others grasp the riches found in Christ. And here we see Paul's goal of preaching. What was the goal of his toiling, his agonizing, his struggling? Verse 2, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Paul wants the church to be strengthened and to be knitted together as a congregation, as a fellowship in love. Why? Because not only does it prove that our faith is real when we encourage and love one another despite preferences, age, nationality, and other perceived barriers, but it actually gives us, according to verse 2, full riches of complete understanding, or riches of full assurance of understanding. So when we are strengthened in heart and when we're united in love, it gives us assurance that we are beginning to understand the mystery which is Christ. And what a mystery Christ is. What a mystery that the eternal God would send his Son to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, so that he might die in our place, rise again and ascend in victory, so that everyone who trusts in him can find forgiveness, can find reconciliation with God. What a mystery. But not only that, but that Christ lives in every believer by his Spirit, enabling us to live changed and godly lives. You know, no intellectual process will lead to a full grasp of the mystery of Christ until or unless it is accompanied by a love for him and for Christians that knit us, the church, together in love. So how do we know that we are understanding the mystery of Christ, or the mystery that is Christ? Is when we see each other encouraging one another, when we see each other being united in love. You know, we cannot pursue knowledge of God in willful, unloving isolation, rejecting fellowship with others. You know, Christians need other Christians. You know, if you are not yet part of a local church, it is part of God's will for you to be part of a local church, to be integrated into a local body of Christ, because every Christian needs to be exhorted. Every Christian needs to have accountability. Every Christian needs to be admonished and to encourage to keep going and to be taught about who Christ is. We cannot mature in the faith alone. We all need each other to grow. And so why is understanding the mystery of Christ so important? And why is it so important that we know him? Well, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No, Paul was writing in a time where people were seeking knowledge and wisdom. And people were shouting, go to the Gnostics, go to the mystics, go to the Pharisees, go to the law keepers. But amidst all that noise, Paul in opposition goes, go to Christ. And so to today, there are many noises, there are many voices today telling you, you just have to go here, you have to go there, you have to follow this ideology, you have to follow this philosophy, and in that they promise you will find wisdom and knowledge. But the message is still the same. Go to Christ, and in Christ you will find all wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, the wisdom and knowledge have been hidden in Christ, not in the sense that it has been concealed from us, but rather in order to be unearthed. And you know what? God's quarry of wisdom and knowledge knows no limit. In the book of Romans, he puts it this way, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we have access to it. And where has God revealed Christ to us? In his word. And in it, we have the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm reminded in the book of James, where the writer says, if anyone lack wisdom, what did he say? Just let him ask of God. And he will give it without being stingy. He gives it liberally. Just ask God, and he will give us wisdom and knowledge. And so why is Paul so others-focused and Christ-centered? Well, verse 4. I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. You know, without a robust understanding of who Jesus is, if you don't have the knowledge and wisdom found in Christ, and if you are not part of a fellowship that is knitted together in love, Paul knows that false teaching can easily veer us off course. It's actually very dangerous. If you're a Christian and you are not part of a body of Christ, you become more susceptible to false teachings, to temptations, to opposition that you otherwise might have had help from if you were part of a church. And so for Paul, this was his entire ministry goal. That's why he worked so hard. Even though he wasn't with them in person, he was with them in spirit, struggling, toiling on their behalf, because he didn't want to see the fruit that was blossoming in the lives of these Colossian Christians to be snatched away, to be compromised by false teachers. But thankfully, the Colossian church was, at this point, unharmed, untouched. Paul says in verse 5, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." He was rejoicing that they were disciplined and their faith in Christ was firm and steadfast. Though those words are used to describe disciplined and organized soldiers ready for battle. And this all happened despite Paul being absent. Now, what does that teach us? Ministry isn't a one-man show. We are not to look to one person. We can't say, oh, if Pastor isn't here, then I won't. There's no way I can be possibly mature. Yes, it's true. Pastors are needed. But every single person in the church is necessary. We all need to have this mindset for the good of the church and the glory of God. And so I want to leave you with this thought. Do we see ministry in this way? Do you see yourself as a vital part of your brothers and sisters' growth in Christ? Or do we somehow offload it to one particular person? No. Every single person is necessary for the maturity of Christ. And if you aren't part of a local church, this is a plea to you out of care and out of love for your soul. You need to be part. You need to integrate yourself, allow yourself to be loved and to be cared by other fellow Christians, so that together we can be united in the faith, united in love for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the mystery that is Jesus Christ, that you would come and stoop, that you would humiliate yourself so that sinful man might be exalted. Lord, what a great privilege it is to be a minister of the gospel. But help us, Lord, to all realize that we are ministers to one another as well. Help us, Lord, to see that we are vital, that we play a vital part. Help us to toil relentlessly. Help us to strenuously contend for one another so that we can all come to maturity in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.